How do you sum up Genesis chapter 4? Robert Rayburn puts it this way. Genesis 4 shows us what sin is. What it means that human beings have become sinners. And what human life is going to be like now that it has been corrupted at its root. As we noted last week, it's not a pleasant chapter. It's not a pleasant record. It's not a pleasant picture of the development of sin as it transcends from one generation to the next. A healthy reminder to us, even as an older generation, as we look at the next generation, as parents look at children, as children feel the instruction, the restraints of their parents, they're identifying, no, don't do that. That every generation battles the same reality of a heart that has been corrupted at its core by sin. And apart from God's grace, his restraining influence or his saving work, it will explode more and more in our hearts and lives to the horizon of abandoned wickedness and evil. This chapter tells us that across but six generations, Cain's murderous act and the consequences under the judgment of God are not received by Lamech as a warning, but as an example to beat, to do better, or rather, to boast in doing worse. That's what atheism inevitably, left to itself, without restraints, leads to, we saw. It's what happens when a people turn their back on God, when they live without reference to God, without reference to his ways, or to his worship. A lesson that strikes us and soberly assaults us in this most difficult and disappointing of chapters, distressing of chapters, exposing of chapters, is that man thinks he can make it on his own, that he can learn from his mistakes, that he can discover solutions to all his problems. But we see that that is not the case at all. The fact is, for all of man's genius, for all of his undoubted accomplishments, many of which we find here listed as beginning amongst these first six generations of people. And the Bible frankly acknowledges that reality, that for all that, man remains a sinner and cannot be anything else, at least not without the grace of God. That lies at the heart of the Christian message. If you were to ask, why did Jesus have to come? Read chapter 4. For the real question then becomes, what would we have become if Jesus had not come? If God did not so love the world that he would send his only begotten Son. But in recognizing and saying all of this, as Christians, we do so surely in a spirit of genuine humility. We all know that this is a reality that Christians are aware of in their lives too. Yes, your life, my life. And it should distress us. Even the greatest saints were to the man and woman deeply convinced of their own moral weakness and failure. They saw it much more clearly and were alarmed much more by it than the general run of human beings around them. They didn't ignore it. They spoke of it. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor of several generations back, admitted that he saw in his own heart the seeds of every conceivable sin. The seeds of every conceivable sin. What he meant by that was that he knew himself capable of any and every bad act if only the circumstances were right. The problem were not the circumstances. He saw that the problem was his heart. And yet this same chapter that so exposes modern human life and declares that it is but a continuation of what has been through the generations and will be through the generations to come. Yet this chapter finishes also on an incredible note of hope. There's an answer to the problem given to us here in the last two verses of the chapter. Against this pitiful and distressing backdrop, we're given a picture of a remarkable contrast. Listen to what it says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Here is an alternate model of life, of living in a world that has fallen because of human sin. A life that is different because it is marked by grace. The result of which is faith in God and a commitment to live in relationship with God and under his word. In the midst of all this corruption, this human pollution, God had his own children unstained by that moral and spiritual malaise and demise. Here is the contrast of grace. Here is the hope of humanity demonstrated. And it lies not in man, but in God himself. Where is God? This tells us where God is. He is at work among people. And here is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that one would come. And it's through this family line of Seth that he would come, who would undo the reality and impact of sin upon the human heart and upon humanity. As we consider what God is saying about this second line of humanity, let us see what ought to consume us then in this world. Let us see the way the work of grace makes us stand out from the world. To that end, we see first of all in these two verses, in the mention of but three steps of generations, a people of faith. Well, the word faith is not mentioned here. The reality and the importance of faith is clearly seen in two specific ways in these verses. First of all, there is faith in God as the Redeemer of life. We see this in Eve, devastated, no doubt, by the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. You'd wonder why you would want another child as you see the impact of sin. Why would you bring a child into this world? But she did so in faith. She did so in hope. God had given a promise. So if it's not Cain, if it's not his line, there must be another. So Adam and Eve conceive a new child. And this child is born, and Eve chooses a name for this one. And it's the name Seth. Again, this is a deliberate and careful choice, which shows faith on her part. The name carries the meaning of set, appointed. In this act, Eve was clearly looking forward on the basis of that promise of God, not fulfilled in Cain, maybe this one. And what we see is that the great tragedy of Cain's godlessness and wickedness had not diverted her attention from God's provision. Rather, it made her long for it all the more. Eve saw that God had appointed Seth to be her seed instead of Abel, recognizing that in his birth, God was active. Understanding by faith that God was fulfilling his sovereign purposes in bringing his promised seed, his promised redeemer to the world. So by this, Eve and Adam also show an attitude of faith that lies in strong contrast to Cain, but echoes that faith in the very first verse of the chapter. For all that has happened, she has not lost faith in God. She doesn't always apply her understanding of God's revelation rightly, but she's looking to God. She's still resting in that word. She's still trusting God. And today, believers no longer look in faith for God's Redeemer, for he has come. But we do live in the reality that he has come, that he is even now working out his redemptive purposes, and that he will one day usher in the complete fulfillment of that promise. And so the question comes to us, do we live in the light of that faith? As we are distressed by the wickedness around us, we see the seed of that wickedness still lying to some measure within us as the children of God. Do we respond with faith in God's promise? Do we look in faith for the Lord? In the decisions you make, in the way you respond to the wickedness that you see? Are you given over to despair, or do you yet cling to God through his word? In faith. As the wickedness didn't drive her to despair but to God, so it should do the same to us. It should sharpen our thoughts so that they're directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should stir our faith in his plan for our lives, for this world. But not only do we see faith in God as the redeemer of life, we also see here faith in God as the sustainer of life. For what happens in the next generation? Seth has a child, has a son, we're told. And what a joy to see that in this one is one who echoes the faith of his parents. The choice of the name that he gives testifies to this. He calls him Enosh. Now, I suspect most parents today speak of what their child will be when they're grown up. We want someone who is strong, someone who is powerful, someone who is influential, someone who will accomplish things. And so we give them a strong name. We give them, you know, strong confidences as we raise them in daily life. We encourage our children in those terms. When you understand what the name Enosh means, you kind of wonder how he felt growing up. What view, what confidence did my parents have in me? For this name doesn't speak of strength, it speaks of weakness. Every day, every time he heard his mother say, Enosh, his father say, hey Enosh, he would be reminded of his weakness, be reminded of his frailty. So that's what his name means. Ah, but see the faith of Seth as he looked at this newborn babe. He was very conscious of human frailty, of our mortal condition, that as Psalm 103 describes, we are but like grass, that in the hot summer wind is not there for long. But that too is a statement of faith. Do you not see that? It is not only those who have a high view of God, it is only those who have a high view of God and his majesty that have a true view of themselves and a true view of life on this earth. It's because Seth saw how great God is, he realized how weak he was. And he is bringing a child into this world who is weak, who is fragile, who has a problem in the heart, who can be tempted and seduced to express that in wickedness in life. So instead of this name being an awareness of reality that drives to despair, as this father looks at his newborn child, a child that has to grow up and live in a hostile environment, he's actually looking outside of himself for help. He's looking unto God. My son is weak. My God is strong. My hope is not in my child. What strength he will bring, what honour he will bring to my name. My hope is in God. And my son needs to know that he is weak, and he needs to know that he needs God. You see the faith of the father as he sees God as the sustainer of life. It's a name that declares utter dependence upon God. A faith that God will sustain life in this earth no matter how weak he is. God will be with him as he has been with me. Is this the faith that is reflected in our lives as the people of God? Or are we totally self-reliant? Should we not be trusting on God, realizing that we too live within a framework of wickedness? And that our strength at its best outside of Christ is nothing? Our confidence is empty? Do you show it under dark providences as well as cheerful ones? That yes, I am weak, but my God is strong. I can do all things, not because of who I am or how I think of myself or how other people think of myself or what skills and gifts that I have, but through Christ who sustains me. Do you praise God when blessings come your way? Do you own the source as being in God, not in you, not in others, though he may use means? Do you praise God under trials and difficulties? Do you trust him as you face the ultimate trial and difficulty of death, of others, of your own? But two verses, three generations, a people of faith. But also, secondly, a people of worship. For we read in verse 26 that it was then in the time in the life of Enosh, his father and grandfather were still alive, and clearly more were being born and growing in this time, that people began to publicly call upon the name of the Lord. It's an important phrase in the book of Genesis. It's mentioned a couple of times specifically with Abraham, that wherever he pitched his tent, he had a church service. He pinched his tent, not pinched it, pitched it. He set it up. This is where I'm going to live. He made sure that the first thing he did was build the church. Not in bricks and mortar, but in the praise of the people of God. He worshipped God where he was. He made sure his wife and his servants were worshipping God. And that's the picture that we have here as well. A public commitment to the worship of God. Even though those around them, amongst whom they lived, did not. It was a demonstration of deep commitment to God. It shows that true faith always explodes in worship. It's an inseparable connection. True faith worships the one that faith resides in. So if you have faith in anything other than God, that's what you will worship. But if your faith is truly in God the Father through Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit, you will worship the triune God. Worship. That doesn't mean that there was no worship of the Lord prior to this. It means that at least that there was such a movement of the Spirit that it became so obvious. That it wasn't just a formal gathering, but it was a very public gathering. It may even be an indication of the very first revival, a great quickening going through the family. Seth's children and grandchildren coming together, rejoicing in God and really wanting to worship God. Can you imagine the comfort that would have been for Adam and Eve? You know, the beginning of chapter 4, the two sons are worshipping. and it turns into mayhem, because only one is dealing with sin in the heart in the midst of that worship. But at the end of the chapter, they see some of their children, some of their grandchildren, worshipping God, awakened by the Holy Spirit. What they saw in Abel, they now see in Seth, in Enosh, and those who are gathered around them and extended from them. What a glorious, wondrous picture this is, giving great comfort to them. And what comfort we give to Christian parents as well. Is this not the prayer of every Christian parent or every Christian sibling here? That their family will know God in this way, will show faith in God, will worship with them here on earth and later in heaven. Do you have that desire? Do you know that aching desire of your parents, your spouse, your sibling, if you yet are outside of Christ? Do you have that longing for them, to be with them? It is only possible through Christ. What absurdity then lies in the mind of those who think that you can be a private Christian? Right from the beginning, God says no. There's no such thing as a private child of God. It is to be public. You are to be worshipping. The people of faith are always a worshipping people. And if the Spirit of God has given you a new heart, he will have also established within you a desire, a drive, and a delight for worship. Will God create angels in heaven to worship him, but recreate man on earth to ignore him? No. And yet how readily do professing Christians absent themselves from the worship gatherings of God's people? I know there are times when we can't help it. Circumstances, impact. But those who choose to stay from worship for flimsy grounds are really saying they have nothing to thank God for that day. No need of God for the week ahead. They cannot, or they presume upon God's hand, but they cannot see it, they cannot see it. Oh, that God would give such a move of earnestness amongst God's people today, that they all gather to call on his name week by week in his praise and worship. Regular public assembly should be the desire and character of God's people. They were a people of worship. Are we a people of worship? If you are a people of faith, you must be a people of worship as well. Otherwise, you are inconsistent at best, hypocritical at worst. But they were also, as a result, a people of God. And they were identifiable as this, weren't they? Through their faith in life's decisions, through their faith in worship gatherings, they identified themselves separate from the world. They were God's people. Where do I find God's people? It's that group over there. You'll know them. They keep talking about God. You'll know them. They pray. You know them. They'll tell you about God. You'll know them. They're always worshipping God. They're praising him, rejoicing, studying his word, teaching their children and anyone else about God. In 1 Peter, we are reminded that as the people of God, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so identifying us, Peter calls us to be sure of what we are, to know who we are. And not to be ashamed of it, to be identified as God's people with confidence and joy. And that's what we see here in these two verses. against the dark backdrop of generation after generation getting darker and darker as the storm of human sin under satanic influence blows strongly across the race. You find here a small group of people prepared to stand out, to be different, to be identified distinctly as God's people. So while the family of Cain united in the erection of a city and by the invention and development of arts and businesses, laying the foundation for the kingdom of this world, here is the family of Seth uniting together under the banner of God through faith and by the invocation of the name of the grace of God, thereby establishing the kingdom of God on earth. Doesn't look like much, but it's incredible when you put it against the background of humanity. Something miraculous is happening here. Something wonderful. Here is the city on the hill. A people willingly separated from their brethren after the flesh. The Lutheran commentator Leopold, speaking of their gathering for worship, points out this act bears eloquent testimony to the courage of this group. And there is courage here. They were a tiny minority, but they stood out. That takes courage. He adds, who wanted to be known as such, whose hope placed only in Jehovah. It speaks of courage, but what drives that courage is not pig-headedness. It's not self-confidence. It's a hope in the one they gathered under, God himself, in the light of his grace and his mercy. His promises. Are we such a people? Do we hide in the woodwork? Or do we stand out readily identifiable? For most of us, it is still relatively acceptable to go to church. So maybe you don't feel this pressure too strongly. But what about in other areas? What about when the school sends home some raffle tickets? When family pressures you to come with them to some activity on the Lord's Day, such as a football or a barbecue or a family gathering. What about when the church is criticised? What about when some biblical truth is maligned, is mocked? When God is slandered? Let me put it to you simply. In those times, do the people around you know that you are a Christian? Do they know that the people of God is rubbing shoulders with them? Are we not exhorted by this early group of believers in our human family line to honour our God? To worship him, to be known as his people. Bearing the name of Christ, being called a Christian, means we belong to his kingdom. We're under his rule. We're under his authority. Is that what you really want, though? Is that what we really show, though? Are we ready to be counted? When we think of all of this, we see then there are only two basic kinds of people in this world. The distinction is not social, educational, cultural. The distinction is not the colour of the blood, it's not your gender. The distinction in humanity is, are you in the kingdom of the world based upon the principle that God has left us to do what we can do best, if he is there at all, compared to the kingdom of God that is built by a saviour who pursues actively chases, seeks after the lost, and gathers them, and keeps them, and will present them as his people to his Father. May God protect us from ever playing down the reality of our difference through Christ. May we stand and be counted. May we rejoice in what we have through Christ and not be distracted from it. But equally, may God help us to avoid any sense of or gloating in the difference apart from Christ, because it's not because of us, it's all of grace. We testify to that, and we must not forget that. For apart from him, we would be no different to Cain or to Lamech. In fact, we would probably be worse. So there is no place to be given for spiritual arrogance. There should be a humility and a meekness and a rejoicing in the grace of God. And so ends this section of the book of Genesis, which comes with a heading marker of "this is the history," or "this is the generations," the Hebrew, "this is the Toledoth." The first marker was in chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 1 begins the next one. We've been looking at the generations of the creation, that early part of creation history. And it finishes, despite all that, the glory and promise at the beginning, the decline in the middle, and the danger and the corruption, and it finishes on a note of triumphant grace. Yeah, and only two verses are given to declare this, that it comes after such a lengthy, dark picture of sin's gross nature, serves to stress the miraculous nature of it. We read these two verses and it comes as a total surprise, an unexpected event, leaving us to ask how this came about. And the answer is in those words, "the Lord, the Lord." Like Moses looking at the rise of human civilization from those earliest of human beginnings, we also see the impressiveness of human accomplishment in our own generation. Those that lay behind it. We see the city of man that we live next to in association with. But we also see its cruelty, its fragility, and ultimately its futility. We also see this today as it was underscored in Genesis 4. But we also see, as Genesis 4 closes, with this simplest of references, something unexpected, largely unnoticed by humanity, and full of its self-praise and confidence. We see, as one put it, "and then how gently, how silently, the city of God steals into the world." I love that. How gently, how silently. Against all the noise of the city of man, the city of the world, the city of God steals in, sneaks in, unnoticed almost, but it's there, and it's growing. It's a kingdom that expands, that cannot and will not be crushed. This is not the work of man. This is the work of God. And the rest of the Bible explains that reality. For only God could help them. Only God could break the bondage of sin on the human heart. That bondage to thinking and doing evil and wickedness. Of acting stupidly so much of the time. Only God could get them back to true goodness. And so they began to call upon him. It's the same God who sent his son as man into this world in a remote, yes, even a rejected corner of the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman soldier, you went there when you were in trouble. Not because you were the best. It wasn't to honour you. It was sending you to the most miserable place in the Roman mind could conceive for soldiers to go and serve the empire. And it was there that through this one, God established redemption and reconciliation, while all the world missed it. They didn't realize what was really happening when Jesus died upon the cross. And so many still don't today. And the great reality is that God has done the same with us. He's quietly, secretly, gently, but powerfully come to us and drawn us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought us into that kingdom of God. And he's still doing it as others are hearing that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. As we leave Genesis 4, that's what we need to see. We need to see, we are beginning to sense the triumphant procession at the end of the book of Revelation. As the people of God are gathered from every tribe and tongue to worship. Here is the community of faith growing. And that's what we are, what we are a part of. As I said, true faith always shows itself in worship, in calling upon the name of the Lord, in praise and petition, in living before the face of God, Coram Deo. And this covenant family glorifies God, not man. And by this, you and I can gauge our spiritual temperature today. How is your spiritual temperature? You can't measure it by knowledge. It's not measured by the activities that you do, even in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. But you can measure it by your prayer life, by your worship, how you call upon the name of the Lord, how you live bearing the name of the Lord. But not only can you gauge your spiritual temperature, be encouraged, for here we learn how to raise that spiritual temperature. It's with the Lord. Look to him. Rejoice in his grace. Depend upon him. Stand under his banner. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the gospel that is so powerfully seen in this chapter. These men and their families were not better than that of Cain's line. Neither are we. We cannot understand the mystery of your grace, but we rejoice in the free offer of it. And we thank you that by that grace, you have enabled us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that now is still the day of salvation for all to do so. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us not to be distressed and discouraged in this present time by the world around us, by the remain of sin within us. But help us to look in the midst of our frailty and weakness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in his victory, to be empowered by his Spirit to give glory to you, our Father, through him. Amen.